Happy Pentecost to you. This is the day of Pentecost, that day every year where we celebrate that first Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit of God was poured out on the church for the first time. And of all the various topics in the Christian faith, the one that perhaps has caused the most confusion, ironically, is the Holy Spirit. That's a sad irony, since one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is bring clarity and unity, not confusion and division. Yet, as our preacher last week told us, there are some corners of the church today where the Holy Spirit is often the forgotten member of the Trinity. In my experience, I think there are also some other corners of the church where that are rightly reacting against this notion, but they've swung too far in the other direction. They almost speak exclusively of the Holy Spirit to the exclusion of the Father and the Son. Either way, the important lesson for us is that we ought to be, as the Scriptures teach, Trinitarian. You'll hear more about that next Sunday, on Trinity Sunday. We ought not to neglect any member of the triune God at the expense of the other members. And the church has really used two different tools to safeguard against this danger. You've got the creeds and the liturgical calendar. The calendar ensures that we give proper attention and balance to all of the primary elements of the Christian faith, not just the ones that maybe we personally prefer. At Christmas, we're confronted with the idea of the incarnation. At Lent, we're confronted with the idea of our sin and its consequences. At Easter, we're confronted with the resurrection of Jesus. And at Pentecost, we are confronted with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It's not that we don't think on these things throughout the entire year, but rather they are safeguards to help balance our attention that we don't neglect certain major elements of the Christian faith. And the creeds are another tool to safeguard against this danger. One of the reasons that we recite the creed every Sunday after the sermon is to ensure that regardless of what the preacher says, and we hope that the preacher says what is in accord with the Scriptures, but in any event, we say the creed every Sunday to ensure that the fullness of the Christian faith is proclaimed every Sunday. Last week, we heard from the Reverend Dr. John Barr about how the Spirit is the promise of the Father, but this week, I want us to look at the Holy Spirit through another lens, through the lens of the Nicene Creed. Normally, I like to preach from a particular text of Scripture, but this week I'm going to be in many different Scriptures as we look at this theme. The creed starts with God the Father, and then it goes to God the Son, and then we hear these words, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Can you fill in the blank? The Lord, the giver of life. That was okay. That was all right. hopefully, you'll get it by the end of the service. The Lord, the giver of life. What does that mean? What does the Lord, the giver of life, mean? Well, the Lord means he's God. The Spirit is, in fact, a he, not an it. He is God. He's not some sort of abstract force or influence. He is the third member of the Trinity. He is the Lord, the giver of life. And that last part, less about who he is and more about what he does, giving life, that's the part that I want to focus on this morning with you. What does it mean that he's the giver of life? Well, life is something every single one of us is looking for. We've all come in here today, I promise you, looking for life. Not just mere existence, but a fulfilled, permanent, joyous life. That's something we were made for. We desperately long for. And I want to submit to you this morning that you can't have that apart from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings the kind of life that we so desperately crave. So this morning I want us to consider three ways that the Holy Spirit gives us life. First, the Holy Spirit is the giver of life in that he guides us to life. He guides us to life. One of the main functions of the Holy Spirit is to reveal, to illuminate, to communicate. In our passage in John's Gospel that we heard read a moment ago, Jesus calls him the helper in verse 16. One of the chief ways he helps us is by guiding us. He's the Spirit of truth, Jesus says, in that he orients us to reality, the way the world actually is. That's what he does. He orients and guides us. How does he do that? Well, one, he actually guides us to God, who is the very source of life. It is by pointing us to God that he actually guides us to life itself. And he does this, in some sense, with everyone at all times and places. He reveals God through creation. Romans 1 says that we all know about God because what can be known about God is plain to all because God, the Holy Spirit, has shown it to them. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. The Spirit guides us to life by revealing God to us in the natural world. So when we have thunderstorms, we see God's wrath and his power. When we look under a microscope, we see God's wisdom and his orderliness. When we see the seasons turning and the rains falling, we see his goodness and his paternal care to all creatures. It's one way the Spirit guides all is by revealing God to every person in the world through creation. Another way that he guides people is through our conscience. In Romans 2, the Apostle Paul notes that the law of God is written on the heart of every person. Our consciences are an activity of the Holy Spirit. Another way that the Holy Spirit guides us, in addition to creation and conscience, is through conviction. In John 16:8, Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." That means when you and I feel convicted, our first thought should actually be that of gratitude, not dismissing it or wallowing in it, because conviction is a work of the Holy Spirit. We ought to thank God when we are convicted, because that's another way that the Spirit guides us. So the Holy Spirit guides us through creation, through conscience, through conviction, but the clearest way that he guides us is in and through the pages of Holy Scripture. This is where we hear God most clearly, guiding us by his Spirit. The Creed says he spake by the prophets, and those words were written down in the pages of the Old and New Testaments. The Bible explicitly claims not to be a mere human work, but ultimately the product of God the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:10 or 1:20 says that the Scriptures came from men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. The Scriptures are inspired by God, but a better way to think of it is that they are expired by God, literally breathed out by God. The Bible is the very breath of God, breathed out by the Holy Spirit to guide us to life. That's how the Holy Spirit guides us, and that leads me to a very important question. Are you following the Spirit's guidance in your own life? Jesus gives us a sober warning in the gospel reading today. He says that the world doesn't heed the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It cannot receive him, he said. The fact of the matter, though, is that all of us, in our natural state of sin, we shut our eyes and we stop our ears to the plain guidance of the Holy Spirit. So we go about this life stumbling in darkness with our hands over our eyes and our fingers in our ears, while the Holy Spirit all the while is guiding us, lighting the way into the paths of life. So friends, are you following the guidance of the Holy Spirit? He's the giver of life because he guides us to life if we would hear and heed his guidance. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is the giver of life because he actually generates life. He generates life. The Holy Spirit plays a vital role in creation. Back in the beginning, in Genesis 1, he's hovering over the waters in the beginning, and he breathes out, God breathes the Spirit of God into man in Genesis 2. And the Holy Spirit overshadows the Virgin Mary and generates the incarnate God inside of her womb. At the risk of stating the obvious, the Holy Spirit brings life in a supernatural sort of way. You see, when you and I are creative, we simply bring about new things by assembling what's already there. We take raw materials, we create houses and artwork and meals and sermons. We're taking things that are already there in creation, and we are ordering them in a new way. But when the Spirit creates, He brings things into existence that were not in existence. He does this at creation, but He does this in our salvation as well. And friends, this is the heart of the Christian faith. This is the root of the good news of the gospel. Thanks be to God that Christianity is not just about the Spirit guiding us to life, but rather generating new life in us. We need more than guidance. We need regeneration. We need a new heart, new life. How does the Spirit generate new life in His people? Well, in a sense, it's a mystery. John chapter 3, Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with the Spirit," Jesus said. No one can control or manipulate the Holy Spirit. But in another sense, we are told where and how the Holy Spirit brings this new life in His people. John Calvin is often known as one of the theologians in history who talks a lot about election and predestination. What you may not know is that he was historically referred to as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And he offers a number of helpful insights into the Holy Spirit in his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He spends a lot of time talking about Jesus, of how in the incarnation, Jesus humbled himself by taking on the likeness of sinful flesh. He speaks of Jesus' righteous life, where he fulfilled all the demands of the law. He speaks of Jesus' death, where he offered himself as a substitute for sin. He speaks of the resurrection, where he defeats sin, death, and the devil. And he speaks of Jesus' ascension into heaven, where he's exalted as head above all. But then Calvin begins to say something stark. He says these shocking words after all that about Jesus. He says, "So long as we are separated from Christ, nothing which Jesus suffered and did for the salvation of the human race is of the least benefit to us. In order to receive the benefits of Christ, He must become ours and dwell in us." That is important. How does Jesus dwell in us? The Holy Spirit. How do we receive, as the communion prayer puts it, all the benefits of His passion? The Holy Spirit. He is the one who unites us to Jesus by faith. Ephesians 2, one of my favorite passages, says, "God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. By grace you have been saved through faith." The Spirit of God makes us alive together with Christ by generating new life in us, bringing us to faith, uniting us to the risen Jesus. In Colossians, Paul says that having been buried with Jesus in baptism, you were also raised with Him through faith. You see, even baptism without faith simply buries us with Christ. But when the Spirit unites us to Jesus through faith, we are made alive together with Jesus, and all of His benefits become ours. All of this is what the Spirit does, causing and generating new life. It's what that phrase that's repeated over and over in the New Testament, being in Christ, that's what this is talking about. This is what the Spirit does. He causes us to become in Christ. And all the benefits that we can receive can be summed up in two ways. For those who are in Christ, you receive a new status. If you're in Christ, our core identity goes from being a fallen sinner to a redeemed saint. In Christ, we bear the privileged status of God's sons and daughters. In Christ, we are no longer guilty, but forgiven. And not just forgiven, but righteous. We have a righteousness not of our own, but from Jesus' perfect life. That's what we're considered and our new status is in Christ. Those in Christ receive this new status, but they also receive something else. They receive a new power. And Pentecost is all about power. The mighty wind, the tongues of fire, the powerful proclamation of the mighty acts of God. So significant was this day years ago, that first Pentecost, that Herman Bavinck said, after the creation of the world And after the incarnation of Jesus, the third great work of God is the outpouring of His Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And what makes it so significant is that the Holy Spirit, who is dwelling in the temple in Jerusalem, now for the first time comes and dwells amongst all of His people. God's people reap the benefits of the power of the Spirit of God in their midst, but not just in a corporate sense, also in an individual way too. In Romans 8, Paul says, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." The Spirit brings Jesus' resurrection power into the very lives of individual believers. And that power is so great that one day even our dead bodies will rise from the grave and be transformed into the same likeness of Jesus' glorified body. And this power at work in the lives of individuals, it's not just something that's a future hope, it's also a present reality. The Spirit brings life within us, and that life brings with it cleansing power, purifying us from every sin. That's what the fire of Pentecost is all about. See, in the Bible, the fire actually is the symbol of purification. It goes much deeper and more radical in its purification than the washing of water. You see, metals, they'd be tested and refined by fire, and water would cleanse, but only the surface. Fire cleanses through and through, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. There is no stain of sin so dark that it cannot be cleansed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit not only cleanses, but He also sets us free. Sets us free from sin to which we've been enslaved. The Spirit of God, it brings about a once and for all radical break with the old life. No longer does sin have dominion over us. We have the Lord Jesus reigning over our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of Jesus in believers is strong enough to remove the most entrenched habits and to have us flee from the most alluring lusts. That's the power of the Spirit of God. Power to cleanse, power to set free, power to live holy lives as Jesus calls us to. You know, one of the things, if you've read the Beatitudes, which many people love, I find them terribly guilty. Actually, it makes me feel terribly guilty as I read them, because it ends with Jesus saying, "Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." That's a terrifying thing apart from the Spirit of God. But the Spirit gives us this power to begin to be conformed like the image of Jesus, where we can be holy. Friends, have you experienced this sort of power in your life? Do you know some of what I'm talking about by the Spirit? Can you point to things in your life that say, that's only the work of God the Holy Spirit in my life? This is not something reserved for just a few special Christians. This is actually what it means in its very heart to be a Christian, to have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, connecting you to Jesus. So the Spirit gives us life by generating life within us. Finally, He's the giver of life, and that He helps us to actually experience the fullness of what that means. He helps us to experience the life that we have longed for. If only the Christian life were, in fact, easy. I've talked a lot about this new status and this new power. But you and I, if you're a Christian, you face three challenges every day. There's the old nature that we once lived under that rears its ugly head from time to time. And the Bible talks about that the devil, he's an adversary that roams around like a lion waiting to devour us. And we also have the world that, as Jesus said, doesn't understand the things of God. We didn't include Acts chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, but if you were to go on reading what happened there at the first day of Pentecost, you'll see that not only do people look on at that great outpouring of the Spirit upon the church and marvel, yes, some were in awe and they were amazed, others mocked. Others looked at the church and said, you're drunk. And Peter stands up and gives a sermon saying, they're not drunk, this is the Holy Spirit. Jesus warned us that the world will at times reject us and mock us, and we ought to be prepared for these things. If only the Christian life was easy. But it's filled with hardship. And so in these ups and downs of our day-to-day lives, the Holy Spirit is there to help us experience the life that is in Christ. He doesn't just give us life. He helps by coming alongside. He wants us to feel it in our bones. So Jesus sends the Holy Spirit as a helper when we're tempted to go back to our old ways. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. When the devil hurls his darts at us and accuses you, you are not a Christian. You shouldn't be doing those things at this point in your life. You shouldn't think those thoughts. The Spirit swoops in and reminds us, not only in our heads, but in our hearts, who Jesus says we are, that we are, in fact, children of God. The Spirit comforts us, emboldens us, and assures us. He helps us feel the reality of our adoption in Christ. One of the ways he does that is he helps us to pray. The Apostle Paul says that you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You know, crying is a wonderful thing. Actually, if you're in a newborn, if you've been in a delivery room and heard the cry of a newborn, you'll know that everyone there is actually delighted with the sounds of crying, because that's the sign that this newborn has healthy lungs, that they're actually operating the way that they should be. And the same thing is true with the Christian. When you are a Christian, you begin to cry out to God through prayer, and the Spirit helps us by interceding and facilitating our prayers. The Spirit helps us in these ways. When I was young, I grew up in an Anglican church. It was very traditional. We had the traditional liturgy, and we would hear these words, much like what we say every Sunday when we come to communion. The priest says, "And now, as our Savior Christ hath taught us, we are bold to say." And you know what I thought that meant, actually, when I was a child? That language left me thinking that we are actually audacious, that we are presumptuous even to call God our Father. And I won't tell you how long ago it was. It wasn't that long ago that I learned what it really means. It means that, no, we're not audacious. We have every right to call God our Father. In fact, the Spirit emboldens us to say that very thing, to cry out to God, to boldly come to His throne, because He, in fact, is our Father by the Spirit of adoption. We are to boldly come to Him in our doubts and our trials and our failures in this life, not because of our own merit, but because we have the merits of Christ on our behalf. The Spirit helps us experience this new life by taking these truths and bringing them deep into our hearts. So friends, on this Pentecost Sunday, let us marvel at the Holy Spirit. Let us heed His guidance. Let us praise Him for the work that He does, giving us a new status by uniting us to Christ, giving us all of Christ's benefits, and receiving this new power to live in the way we ought to go. And let us make use of all the help that He affords us so that we can, in fact, boldly come to the throne of grace. Amen.